Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Same text that we looked at this morning if you were here, but I want to look at it in a different way this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is a wonderful Reformation text, for Paul, in just a few verses, 7 and 8 of this text, summarizes what is often called the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith. Elsewhere, Paul argues for justification by faith in much longer, sometimes very complicated form, but in this text, he summarizes that material principle of the Reformation in just one sentence. But he doesn't leave it there. He completes it with an application in verses 10 and 11. And so with that in mind, on this Reformation Sunday, let's look again at this wonderful Reformation text, and we'll look at that material principle, and then we'll look at its proper application. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, at this point, Paul changes gears completely when he gets to no confidence in the flesh, for this has been his soul and his life for 30 years. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. The quest of all persons who enter any religious system is a quest for salvation. That was Luther's quest when he entered the monastery. It is our quest in whatever way we have gone at being a Christian or a non-Christian. Even secular people, the ultimate quest for them is some sort of secular salvation, some sort of peace of mind or having arrived. I had a neighbor one time who put on his mailbox, "Got where I'm going." He'd achieved what his goal in life was, his little hunk of salvation on earth. God has placed within the soul and the heart of every human being that longing for Himself, which we often misunderstand and fill that longing with all kinds of other needs. But the quest for all of us, secular or religious, is the quest for salvation. And it has been human nature from Adam and Eve until now to go about it in the wrong way. And every religious system has created a system, a method by which humans can achieve salvation or some reasonable assurance of salvation. The medieval system is what Luther was reforming or trying to reform, deconstructing, if you will, and constructing upon its rubble once again the truth of salvation by faith alone, that there is no human system which can guarantee peace of mind, ultimate happiness, or eternal salvation. All human efforts come up short because they simply by their nature cannot reach across the chasm and touch eternity. And so, Scripture places at its heart the fact which is exceptionally difficult for human beings to understand. Nothing we do can earn God's favor. There is try as we will that can cause God to smile. Everything that has been, that needs to be done has already been done by Christ's Son. God smiles when he sees his Son. And when human beings find themselves in Christ, they find God's favor and God's smile. That's the reformed necessity which flows out of this text. Paul's whole point when he breaks off his argument and launches into his little thesis about human achievement is precisely that. Everything that I had achieved, and he had achieved more than any of us can, humanly speaking, all of that is nothing. The ultimate issue is knowing Christ and gaining him. And Paul says, even that was not something that I did, though he uses the verb gain, grasping. Even that was a gift. To be found in Christ is to have a righteousness that is from him, not from us. A righteousness that is a gift from God, not as the result of any human achievement. Righteousness is one of Paul's favorite words, and he sprinkles it through all of his epistles and sprinkles it through this passage as well. And that was Luther's problem, and that's the problem of all of us who are human beings. If we're interested in bridging the chasm from earth to eternity, from humanity to God, and righteousness is what God demands, and that is what God demands from the beginning of the Bible to the end, how can we ever find that righteousness? Luther and the whole system, and all other human systems that are parallel to it, was attempting to achieve that righteousness by human effort. But the context of this passage, the whole point Paul makes, is that there is no human achievement. And the word which Paul uses for righteousness is a legal term. It's a term which describes a verdict which is rendered in a courtroom. The word which is translated in other parts of Paul's epistles justifies the verb form of the same noun. It is to be made right or to be declared righteous. But this righteousness which is demanded by God is that verdict which Paul seeks, which Luther sought, which human beings desperately need. Paul moves the argument from achievement to verdict. And the movement could scarcely be more dramatic. For there is nothing less like a human achievement than the verdict which is rendered by a judge. And the verdict which is rendered has no relationship to moral character in this text or any place in the New Testament. The verdict which is rendered has relationship only to the achievement of Christ. And the defendant stands in the courtroom of God with no argument for his or herself, save I depend on the one who can acquit me, who is Christ. And claiming that acquittal, which has been won by Christ, is what Paul describes as righteousness, or the verdict which is rendered no condemnation, rather acquittal. It does not mean that the defendant is innocent. Not at all. Does not mean that the defendant has done anything to merit the acquittal. It means that someone else has entered the courtroom and taken the guilt and suffered the punishment so that the guilty person can go free in spite of the fact that they're guilty. And so the righteousness which comes from God that Paul speaks of, not from the law, but through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that comes by faith, is a standing before God, a legal verdict before the court of God and God who is the judge. A standing which is sheer gift, which is only received, described as righteousness from God. It is that which has been described as the material principle of the Reformation. The medieval system had created a labyrinth through which a person had to negotiate in order to achieve any merit at all, and that merit would never be enough. to achieve a verdict of acquittal before God. There had to be further purgings in eternity before one finally was rendered capable of entering into heaven. But Lutheran, Calvin, and Zwingli, the three of them, not independently, but somewhat mutually, understood what had been lost shortly after Augustine declared it so plainly, that righteousness is an acquittal from God on the merits and the mercies of Christ received as a gift. Acquittal by people who are as guilty as they can be, but who nonetheless are forgiven, and who will continue to sin, and who will continue to be forgiven by the same work of Jesus Christ. And around that new or renewed understanding of salvation, the Reformation built itself with a formal principle, the authority of Scripture alone, a new understanding of the church, that everyone is a priest, and that salvation is available for all who would hear and who believe. The Reformed necessity which flows out of this text, and for the church to be the church, it must hold firm to that article. In fact, the Reformers said it is the article on which the church stands or falls, simply because salvation is what God's been about from the creation to the consummation. Human beings fell, and what God has been doing subsequently is working out His plan of salvation, climaxed in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, that Reformed necessity is what we build our life as a congregation upon, and it is what business we are about. It's why Isla went to Central America, because the good news of redemption in Christ, of acquittal, a standing of righteousness by His merit, needs to be spread to people who will never hear. That defines the church, and it defines the work of the church. We are a Reformed people in that sense, building our life upon the proper understanding of salvation. But it's important to go on. Paul says all of this is by faith. Faith as is the key which unlocks heaven. And it is a gift, righteousness is, received by faith. But faith must always be in its proper object. And no matter how many times we hear texts like this, and no matter how long we are Christians, it is human nature for our faith to slip from the proper object to other objects. The object of faith, which renders the verdict of acquittal, is Christ alone, and His sacrifice, His resurrection, His righteousness achieved so that we can go free. And faith in any other object is invalid faith. Faith must be in Christ alone. That's part of the material principle. It is salvation by grace through faith alone, which means renouncing all human efforts, not only at the initial point at which we trust Christ for salvation, but renouncing all human efforts and achievements so long as we live, understanding that what we do achieve by the power of the gospel, the transformation that takes place because we are born anew, born from heaven, that those efforts and those achievements do not render verdicts. They rather are the happy, glad, joyous response of people who have been transformed. They're the result of salvation. They're the result of growth, the result of sanctification, the result of transformation. They're not the cause of anything. And that's what's difficult for us to remember. And from the Reformation until now, there has been an unfortunate division between the faith that saves initially and the objects of faith subsequently, so that we gain merit, if not in heaven, we gain merit in the church on earth and among other Christians by the things that we do. And we accept one another, not on the basis of God's acceptance of us in Christ. We accept one another all too often on outward achievements, efforts, and rather than the proper object of faith, which is Christ. And all of that is incomprehensible. That's why it's so hard for us to keep it straight. In fact, the minute it becomes comprehensible, it really is grace no more. But the Reformation often stuck there. We didn't get stuck there. I think that our tradition got derailed further down the line. But churches in the Reformation tradition often get stuck in the passive voice, found in Him. That verdict which is rendered, which we contribute nothing towards save to receive it. That status of, or standing of righteousness in heaven. That position at the right hand of the Father. That fact that when God opens our file folder in heaven, it is stamped with Christ's righteousness. All too often people in the Reformation tradition never moved beyond that. And there was little subsequent attention to the Christian life. It was viewed as somehow automatic, or if not automatic, of little consequence compared to the verdict rendered. Out of the Reformation traditions and in the Calvinistic tradition, which is the tradition that most of us have flowed out of, it wasn't quite that passive. It was passive and active at the same time, but the active became a series of legalisms. The Puritans, for example, with all of the light that they shed upon the Scripture and shed upon the Christian faith, inevitably tended toward legalisms. Acceptance by what humans do, rather than by the proper object of faith. Or somehow or another, with that intensity of Christian work and labor and effort, somehow or another, thinking that God was more pleased with us because of what we do rather than finding ourselves received and validated in Jesus Christ. And so, the evangelical movements have arisen from time to time within the Reformed tradition. Evangelical movements that attempted to move the church from verse 8 to verses 9 and 10. Trying to get from the passive to the active. Understanding that the verdict rendered has some powerful implications for life that do not add to that verdict, but flow from it very naturally. The Puritans developed a theology of conversion, if you will. And they taught the church that the verdict found in Christ, righteousness from God by faith in Christ, always has an experiential result in the life of the Christian. And we know when we've been born again or not. And the Puritans were sometimes morbidly introspective, looking for the evidence of that new birth. And long books written upon how you would know whether you'd really been born again. And as I say, sometimes it became morbid. But they were interested in the dead letter of the law being turned into the active, powerful Word of God and Christian life. The evangelical awakening, which followed shortly thereafter, on the heels of the Puritan re-reformation, was another effort in the same direction. Whitfield and the Wesleys, looking out upon the church and seeing it for the most part utterly dead, believing all the right articles, all 39 of them in the English church, soundly believing in justification by faith for the most part, but never doing anything about it, simply passively receiving that which had been given by God. And Whitfield and Wesley said, like the Puritans, but in different form, when God moves into a person's life, they know it. The power of God is not passive, it's active. Being found in Christ quickly moves into verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. There's something experiential about this verdict of righteousness in Christ. And then later, here in America in the last century, and in this very room, time after time after time, the revivalists came, Finney and Moody and others, preaching again to a church which had been awakened once, but which had fallen asleep again, that it's not enough to be passively received in Christ. That properly understood, the passive always moves to the active. And We're not just found in Him, but we live the power of His resurrection. See, that's the evangelical reality which must not accompany the Reformed necessity, but when properly understood is inherently part of it. To be found in Him is to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Paul doesn't divide initial entrance into the kingdom from subsequent walking with Christ. Notice how he joins them together. Verse 9, again, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He doesn't stop. Next sentence. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. The point of verse 10 is to declare firmly that the climax of the preceding argument, justification by faith, if you will, the verdict of acquittal, that the climax of that is experiential, knowing Christ. Justification is going somewhere. See, once the verdict is rendered, the defendant moves from the courtroom back into life and doesn't disappear someplace. Nor does the defendant stay in the courtroom. The verdict has been rendered. And now the passive turns into the active inherently. Because not only have we been justified by faith, placed in Christ, verdict rendered, but as Paul puts it in another place, the center of the Christian faith is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Christ is in you, it cannot possibly be passive. Faith is not only receiving, faith is transforming. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ. That's the goal, the substance of being found in Him. For if I'm found in Him, He surrounds me. And if He surrounds me, it's not something which is weak, but something which by its very nature must be eternally powerful. Knowing Christ. The word is a relational term and term of intimacy in the Scriptures. People know one another. That means they have an intimate relationship with one another. The relationship of a husband and a wife is sometimes called knowing one another, the deepest intimacy possible. And Paul says to be found in Christ is to know Him. There's a relationship set up with the living Christ. And because He has been raised from the dead, and Paul says in one occasion, He's been raised for our justification. Justification has to do with the fact that Christ is alive and can be known, encounters people all through the pages of the New Testament. Before and after His resurrection, it's a story of men and women being encountered by the living Christ and never ever being the same. Remember the men on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus came and walked with them. And when they got where they were going, He came and He ate with them. And when He broke bread, they recognized Him. And they went back and they told their friends back in Jerusalem what had happened. Do you remember the little phrase that described Jesus walking with them? Our hearts burned within us when He talked with us on the way. It's a model, a paradigm, if you will, of what it means to walk through life with Christ. It's being accompanied by Him, certainly found in Him, passively received by God, but at the same time, inherently and equally so, it is hearts burning because of the magisterial presence of the risen Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ, Paul says elsewhere, in me that compels me on my missionary work, or should compel the church in Corinth to discipline a disobedient brother. And that Spirit is all-powerful. Paul asked why it was that he subjected himself to the horror story of his missionary efforts. 2 Corinthians 3, long list of incomprehensible sufferings. The reason I do it is the love of Christ compels me. It's not passive at all.
Christ's love has so captured my heart, Paul says, that I'm thrust into the labor to which God has called me. There is an experiential component that is inherently part of justification by faith. It's the evangelical reality. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, dealing with a disobedient brother, when you meet in the presence of Christ and His power is with you, deliver over that disobedient brother into the hands of Satan. That's enormous power that's experienced because of the presence of the risen one and is known in Corinth and should be known in every church in history. It's the possession of the community of Jesus Christ. When we gather on Sunday or when we gather on Monday night or Tuesday night in smaller groups, or whenever we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, but supremely on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, when we celebrate His living among us, and He calls us to be with Himself in this place, it should be overpowering, simply because our hearts are burning because He's walking with us on the way, and He comes to break bread with us. And when He breaks bread, the veils are peeled back from our eyes, and we see once again with whom we have to do. The eternal God made flesh, who walks among His people and invites them to His table, where He feeds them with His word, with His sacrament. See, the Christian faith is not a passive article at all. It's a living faith with intimacy at its very, very center. It's as simple as Jesus loves me, this I know. And as profound as the whole universe falling on its knees and confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. There's an experiential reality. But Paul goes on, not just knowing Christ, but he defines knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is to know the power of His resurrection. It carries the thought a step further, that Christ is creatively and powerfully at work in His people, individually and corporately, transforming us. I'm sure as Paul wrote these words, he thought back over the previous 20, 25 years of his life. From the day when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, a man with bitter anger in his heart, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, the King James so graphically puts it, on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians, even to kill them, if he could. What happened over the years to turn that man from a hate-filled persecutor into a man who can write in the first chapter of this epistle, I have you in my heart, and I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. The very persons he would have killed a quarter of a century earlier, now he has deep down in his heart where he loves them with the affection of Jesus Christ. The man who can write 1 Corinthians 13, that unsurpassed hymn of praise to love, the transforming power of the risen Christ in the life of an individual man. And Paul not only thought of that, he probably thought of his journeys. He thought of people he'd seen sitting in pews. Well, not really pews, but in chairs in the little houses or the large villas where they had their worship services. Reminiscing the transforming power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads people on this path where we're accompanied by Christ with burning hearts. Which changes our character from what we are naturally into what God calls us to be, the fruit of the Spirit, is a wonderful summary. Creating out of individuals who have nothing in common save their faith, a new community of people who are being transformed and are the agents of God in the world. Transforming relationships so that these people learn not only to live in community, but to learn live in intimacy. To care for one another, to grow with one another, to live with one another, to die with one another, like Paul, being compelled by the love of Christ. The power of the resurrection is what it means to know Christ and the fellowship of His suffering. Paul's relationship with Christ was so intimate that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that to trust in Christ is to die with Him, to be buried with Him, and to rise with Him. And Paul understood that to know Christ was to participate in the sufferings of Christ. He uses that famous little word once again, koinonia, which he uses throughout the epistle to the Philippians. This joint ownership, this partnership in something. And in the Christian faith, the incomprehensible partnership of eternity with time, wrapped up in people, so that the communities of faith become at the same time colonies of eternity on earth. Paul uses that same word to describe his relationship with Christ's cross. That the cross spans the years. It moves not only into eternity for forgiveness, but it moves into life like Paul's. And when Paul looks at the cross, he feels the sufferings of Christ. He's in fellowship with Christ. But not only does he feel the sufferings of Christ intimately, he feels also the forgiveness that comes from them. So he uses the same, or a very similar phrase, but the same word, koinonia, in 1 Corinthians 10 when he describes the communion service. Is not the bread which we break a fellowship, a sharing, a koinonia in the body of Christ, broken on the cross? Is not the cup which we bless a koinonia, a joint ownership in the blood of Christ and all of its power and effect in the Christian life? And that, Paul says, is the evangelical reality which accompanies that reformed necessity. The active and the passive joined together by the living reality of Jesus Christ standing in the center of life, which issues finally in verse 11 in the final resurrection from the dead. It's all moving toward its logical, proper ending, in which what God began in the cross, what he begins in each of us as we are found in Christ and he takes up his life in us, will one day be completed in perfection when the resurrection from the dead occurs. And all of life, Paul says, mine and the universe's and the body of Christ is moving in that single direction. The issue, you see, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for the children of God, is to understand firmly and hold in both hands firmly and join them together the righteous verdict which is rendered by God, which places us in a standing of righteousness in eternity, and at the same time to have at the center of our life the living reality of the Christ who achieved it for us and who assures us that what he begins, he will complete. For those of you who think doctrinally, and all of us should be moving in that direction, let me sum it up in a sentence that's very important. The Reformers repeated it again and again, and it easily gets lost in the church. There is an indissoluble bond between faith and justification, sanctification, and preservation. Those three great nouns which describe our Christian life, justification, the verdict rendered, sanctification, our growth toward maturity, preservation, God finishing what he began. All of that has an indissoluble bond between it and faith. It's all by grace through faith. That's how we grow. That's how we persevere. That's how the verdict is rendered. And it results in the experience of the risen Christ standing in life, and nothing ever being the same. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy to move into the passive and to forget the power of the resurrection. So we pray that this word from your word, this piece of Holy Scripture, might be unleashed as the sword of the Spirit in our lives tonight, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be more alive as a result of these words lodging deep, deep down in our souls. And so, Lord, transform all of us toward the power of your resurrection and moving toward that great day when you shall complete it on the day of resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.